So I'd like to begin with a story. My wife and I, as Darren mentioned, were at the Bible College in the UK in a place called York, which is northern England. I think I was there for about 7 years, but teaching there for about 5 years. I was previously a student before I became a teacher. And one of the teachers that was there when I was a student and the overlap was this just really charismatic, popular teacher. The students would love his classes. They would usually be packed out. And this is all the more impressive when you realize that he was teaching Leviticus, right? And so this guy must be good, and he must really know and love the Bible. And he did, and he was great. And, you know, I still remember one week where our pastor, the church that was attached to the Bible College, had him preach from Leviticus, and he and everyone else in the congregation was in tears because of how powerful the word was that he was sharing. And, you know, it's just one of those guys. And as a teacher, you know, you're always driven crazy by those guys. But anyway, it's also really just amazing to see how God blessed him. What was really surprising with his story is that I think it was only a few years after this that he actually renounced his faith. And he said, I don't believe in God anymore. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm not a Christian. And it was just really strange for us for so many levels. I mean, it was like a bombshell went off in the Bible College for all these students who had been raised up by this guy, discipled by this guy. Suddenly, well, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for my faith? I was even leaning upon him. You know, sometimes some of these students leaned upon their teachers. And even as the fellow students and fellow teachers looked at this, we think, wow, what happened there? You know, and when things like that happen, I'm sure most of you, all of you, have some sort of experience of something that might be similar, whether it's something in your upbringing or, you know, your adult life where you've seen maybe a public figure fall from either turn away from their faith or maybe some sort of public sin or something like that, or maybe as a family member or a parent or just something, some kind of big crisis in your life where you just see someone just either turn away from the faith or some kind of major sin. And often you ask this question, like, what? I thought I knew this person. I thought I understood what was going on. Why didn't they talk to anybody? Or why didn't they open up? And then often we ask the next question, which is, how do I prevent this from happening to me, right? Because it can be easy to just look at others and sort of say, well, that's because they did this or didn't do that. But what about ourselves? What's to prevent something like this from happening to ourselves? And so often what we do is these things are a wake-up call, and they make us think, all right, let's get some structures in place here. Let's get some sort of systems in place. Maybe we get some kind of accountability, a close friend or someone who's going to call us once a week and check up on us and how we're doing. Or maybe we join an imprint group or join a group and think, I really need to be involved with other people's lives and, you know, just realize that, you know, I need community. And those things are great. And those things, there's nothing wrong with those things. But there's actually no real system. There's no real method that can deal with our sin apart from God and his gospel of Jesus. There's nothing that can overcome and conquer this battle. There's nothing that can keep us strong in our faith that's man-made. It all has to be through the work of God. It's only God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied to the individual by his Spirit, that can bring true and lasting change. It's only the gospel of Jesus. It's only his work. And that this change that we all need, this maturity that we all need, only comes through dependency. It only comes through absolute trust in God. That's because we lay ourselves down and we take him upon ourselves. We cling to him, cling to his work. Now, dependence is really like a dirty word in our culture, in the West at least. Dependence is usually a sign of immaturity. It's usually a sign of weakness. As we're raised up to become adults, that's usually synonymous with being raised up to be independent, right? Those are signs of your growth and maturity. When you're a baby, you cry and you just make noises and the parents try and figure out what it is that you need. That's how dependent you are. Then you are able to communicate better. You tell people what you need. That our kids are at that stage. They probably should move past that stage, but they still tell us what they need all the time. But then when you get older, you get it for yourself, or you get a car so you can go and get it, you know, even leave the house and get it for yourself. You get a job so you can provide for yourself, so you're not relying on others. You move out, you maybe meet someone and get married, and then you're even more independent from your family. And then you have children, of course, you're independent, then you have all of this responsibility as well. And this is how we measure success in our Western culture. It's not the case in many other cultures. many other cultures, you get married and you move in with your family, which is what we've done, ironically. It's another story. But, you know, many other times you get married, you move in, or you are dependent, and that's not seen as a sign of weakness. In fact, I think this newer generation, actually, things are changing with the prices of houses and all this other stuff. It's like no one can even move out anymore, it feels like. But I think things are changing, but there's still this idea that independence equals maturity. This is even so much the case that I think is a week and a half ago or something that we celebrated in America Independence Day, right? We are a nation built on being independent. That's who we are. We're the people that made ourselves independent from the monarchy, you know? Of course, if you know anything about me, I'm an Australian and British, so I'm, you know, doubly dependent. I'm not yet independent, sorry, but I'm very much dependent on the Queen. And this sermon, really, I would like to say, be like me, right? Be dependent. That's what this sermon is about. You don't have to, you know, make America Great Britain again or nothing like that. But that's a freebie there anyway. But that's not what this sermon is about. This sermon is about Christian dependence. And so as we look at Jehoshaphat, I want to look at him through the lens of dependence. So let's look now in 2 Chronicles chapter 18. That's where we're going to be looking at when we look at the story of Jehoshaphat. Now, if many people read the Bible through, you know, book by book, and when you get to Kings, it's quite a slog, a lot of kings, a lot of names. Then you get to Chronicles, a lot of kings, a lot of names. Happens to be the same kings most of the time, often the same stories, and there's about 9 chapters of genealogy. So often we skip this book, but there's really great content here, and I want to look at this version, this telling of the story of Jehoshaphat, because it has more details. So before we look at the verses that we're going to be looking at in chapter 18, I want to mention just a few things that we know about Jehoshaphat that might help us, you know, get an understanding of him. Often, as the case with the books of the Bible, when it talks about the kings, at least in the book of Kings and Chronicles, it tells us kind of a summary of their life at the very beginning, and it usually gives them like the thumbs up or the thumbs down right off the bat. You know, there's no surprises here. You know what you're going to get with these kings and their stories, although Jehoshaphat actually has a bit of a twist in here. But the first thing we find about Jehoshaphat that we find from chapter 17 is that he's a righteous king. So he's one of the good guys, right? He's righteous and he loves the God of Israel, Yahweh. He worships the God of Israel. This is the mark of approval from God. This is usually the first step when you want to know, is this king a good or evil one? Does he worship the God of Israel? Does he worship the true God? And Jehoshaphat did, and he was called a righteous king. So he's one of the good guys. Another thing is, one of the first things he did when he was made king was he actually had the word of God, the Torah, being taught throughout throughout Judah. He had it being taught by the Levites and some officials. They spread out the word of God. So this is another good sign, another tick for this guy's resume. He also removed any false worship from previous kings. So things were always creeping in. I mean, we saw in Rehoboam with the split of the kingdom in the north and the south. Rehoboam went downhill very quickly, son of Solomon. And Jehoshaphat started setting some things straight and setting them right. And it also tells us that God established his kingdom. So God gave him the thumbs up and gave him the mark of approval. His kingdom was wealthy, prosperous. People in his kingdom did well. This was a time that if you're in the king of Judah, it was one of the good kings. It was one of the good times. It was a good time to be alive in the kingdom of Judah. And he was so prosperous and so successful and powerful that even the surrounding nations were afraid of him. And they never went to war with him. So again, he brought peace and stability and security. So, you know, no lacking of jobs and income and all of the rest. Security and stability from the surrounding nations. This is a good thing. These are all good things. He even established a marriage alliance with King Ahab, which last week you heard about King Ahab. This was one of the thumbs down kings, right? And that's pretty easy to tell from Ahab's story. So he established a marriage alliance with him. And you're starting thinking, hang on, what's going on there? Is this good? Is this bad? I mean, it's good that the tribes would be reunited. That's obviously the hope and the goal there. But is this a good thing that he did this? One of his children married one of Ahab's children. Is this a good thing? And we're actually going to see here that this plays out in his life, this alliance with Ahab. So we're going to be looking at 2 case studies that tell us about this independence and dependence of Jehoshaphat. So first of all, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We're going to read just a few verses. The whole chapter is amazing, of course, but we're going to look at chapter 18, verse 2 through 8. After some years, he, Jehoshaphat, went down in to Ahab in Samaria. By the way, they're north, right? Ahab's in the north, but you always go down when you're going down from Jerusalem. So they actually went north. But he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He answered him, "I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in this war." And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the Lord of our God, for the word of our God." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate this guy, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Like, let's give this guy a chance. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." And the story goes on. Micaiah initially, interestingly, says, "Yeah, go on, everything's going to be fine." And then Ahab says, "I know you're lying." So it's just so funny. It's so backwards. He's like, "I know you're lying. What is it you really want to tell me?" And he says, "Well, I know what's going to happen. You're going to die, actually." That's the true prophecy, you know, the true prophecy from the Lord. And Ahab says, "Well, okay, I'm going to defend myself, protect myself. Then I'll make sure this won't happen." So he dresses up like a common soldier to make sure he won't die, and tells Jehoshaphat, "You stay dressed up as a king, you know, in your kingly robes and so on." They go into battle. Ahab accidentally, it says, dies, right? Because an arrow just flew across and hit him. It's just amazing how these stories go on. But God had his way, right? God's word was not overturned. Now, so what is going on here, though? I mean, there's some interesting questions that are raised here. Jehoshaphat committed himself to Ahab. He said, "I am as you are. You know, we're brothers, we're kinsmen." And then he said, "Now let's pray and ask if this is a good idea." Now, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but to me that seems backwards, right? I mean, it's good that he asked the Lord if they should go into battle, but it's strange that he committed himself before he prayed. If you're anything like me, that might be quite familiar, actually, to do it that way. But it's one of those moments where he committed himself and then said, "Oh God, I hope this is the right thing to do." Now, we know from the book of Kings and from probably last week's sermon that Ahab worshipped all kinds of false gods. He introduced false worship into his nation. So for him to bring in prophets, 400 of them, these are not prophets of the true God. In fact, if you pay attention to the words, the names that are used of God here, the generic name Elohim, which is translated God, is used all the time. But Jehoshaphat keeps saying, "Do we have a word from Yahweh, the Lord?" He's being specific. "I want to hear from the real true God." Ahab says, "Oh yeah, God will protect us." And Jehoshaphat's saying, "Yeah, but what about Yahweh? What about the true God?" And so he wants the true word of God. And that's why Micaiah, the only true prophet of Yahweh, said a different message. So anyway, they go into this battle. I don't know why Jehoshaphat still went into the battle at this point, but they do. Everyone has been told by their commander to look for the king, kill the king of Israel, right? And so they're looking for the king. Of course, they find Jehoshaphat. They think he's Ahab, and they try to kill him. Jehoshaphat cries out to the Lord, and it's amazing because the Lord spares him. It says that the Lord spared his life. So he is spared by God from this very crazy, serious thing where he was being pursued by the whole army. They weren't even worrying about fighting other soldiers. They're just focusing on the king, thinking that he was Ahab. So now let's look at what happens when he returns. His life is miraculously spared by God, and what happens? Verse 1 of chapter 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, right? Just barely. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" He's talking about Ahab here. "Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord." So what's going on here is this prophet of the Lord comes to Jehoshaphat and saying, "What were you thinking, right? You're siding with a king that hates the Lord, a king that rejects the true God." Badly done, right? Badly done, Jehoshaphat. Big mistake. right? And Jehoshaphat knows, I think at this point he agrees. Whatever his original motives did he make a mistake? Or was he just being rebellious? Was he being independent of his own accord? Whatever it was, he made the wrong choice. And yet God preserved him, right? God's powerful grace preserved him. There was a time where Tasha, my wife, and I committed to speak at a youth event, and we didn't pray beforehand. We didn't seek the Lord beforehand. And as the event went on, as it was leading up to the event, we started feeling like this isn't right. This event actually shouldn't happen. And we were starting to get really worried about it, and we're just saying, I just don't feel like this is what God wants us to do. It was really strange how convicted we were about this, because we had made our word. I mean, what's wrong with doing a youth event and teaching the Bible there? But there are some warning signs. And then the event actually got rescheduled and canceled initially. Then it got rescheduled. We got worried again and started thinking, Lord, I just don't feel right about this. And right until the night before, we were praying and saying, Lord, we committed to this. We don't know why we shouldn't do this, except for the warning signs. And then we just said, Lord, if this is up to you, you know, you do what you want. And then that night, in the middle of the night, we both started throwing up, violently ill. And it was all throughout the next day. We're just knocked out in our bed. We couldn't even go to this event and be involved in this event at all. And we escaped like Jehoshaphat, you know. It was one of those things where I don't know why fully, but we were spared. I don't know what was going on there, but it was the Lord. He spared us. And so maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe you've had just another experience where you've been a Christian for maybe more than 5 minutes and you felt convicted about something. And you felt like maybe you've studied the word, you've read a passage, and you thought, oh, that does not match up with my life. I need to make some changes here. The question is, what do we do when that happens, right? Maybe a believer comes to you and gently rebukes you about something, and you think, that's not right, they shouldn't rebuke me. How do you respond? Do you respond in dependence upon the Lord or independence? Now, Jehoshaphat actually went and set some things straight in his kingdom after this moment. So this was a good, again, a tick for Jehoshaphat. He set things straight in his kingdom. But he was really going to be tested. And we're going to see this in the next passage, where his dependence and trust in the Lord is tested. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, with them some of the Menuhites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Sounds like a dependent prayer, doesn't it? Now move down to verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now a prophet came to him, and we see in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours but God's. So what happens is actually they go and they lead, Jehoshaphat leads his people in worship. They end up praying and singing songs of worship to God in the midst of their crisis. And what's incredible is we find the next thing that happens, if we're to continue reading, it says that God set up an ambush against this army. We don't even know, scholars debate, was this another army? Doesn't tell you. Was it something supernatural, like we'll probably see with Hezekiah in a few weeks? Doesn't tell you. We just know it's over. The army's gone. The army's defeated. The whole multitude of peoples are coming against Jehoshaphat, and he prays, and God just deals with it. A miracle. The thing about miracles is they're only miraculous when they're impossible. Right, it seems kind of an obvious statement, but let it sink in for a moment. That's when you need a miracle, is when things are impossible, right? And that's when God steps in and he does the miraculous. The question is, are we depending on God to that extent? Where when we call out to God, we say, Lord, if we need you. I need you right now, because if you don't step in, it's all over. Notice how Jehoshaphat led his people. He's the king. Now, again, in our Western modern society, we would look to our leaders and say, we want you to be independent. We want you to be strong. We don't mind some arrogance. As long as you're strong, you protect us, and you look like you know what you're doing. what's interesting is Jehoshaphat does basically the opposite, doesn't he? He sees this army, and instead of putting on a good face and then running into his, you know, closet somewhere and crying on his knees, he actually cries publicly, and he prostrates himself before God in the temple. It says public, just as public as Ahab's sham of, you know, his whole prophet thing that was going on there. Just as public that was, Jehoshaphat now is publicly saying, God, I need you. I am desperate for you. We don't know what to do. I'm the king of Judah, and I have no idea what to do. There's nothing I can do. This is what a godly leader sometimes will do, is they will say, I don't know what to do. God, we need you. That's godly leadership versus leadership of man, which is, you know, look strong, look like you know what you're doing, look independent. For Jehoshaphat, his maturity was dependence, greater dependence. In fact, as a Christian, maturity is dependence. In our world, like I said, we try and move away from our home, but in Scripture, it talks about how God is our Father. He relates to us like we would relate to a father, and we relate to Him like children. But in this concept of maturity and independence and all the rest, God doesn't want us to move out, right? We have to think of it. We're living in His home, and we never move out. We never become so mature or independent that we move out. In fact, like I said, maturity as a Christian means greater dependence. That doesn't mean you are a bad steward and you say, well, Lord, it's all up to you. I'll just, you know, live my life and trust you to take care of the details. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about being foolish with our money or our parenting and all the rest. Just saying, well, it's in the Lord's hands. It's not what I'm saying. But I am saying a heart, a posture of total dependence. That's where we start with these things. So Jehoshaphat trusted God, and God came through for him in a big way. So the takeaway for this, as Christians, as we look at Jehoshaphat and say, okay, what has this guy got to do with me? I think he rarely represents many Christians, many of us, all of us. We all have these moments in our life. Are we going to be dependent or independent? Are we going to trust God or trust ourselves? And when we have those moments where we have that wake-up call, like he did with Ahab, are we going to lean greater strength and effort in our own power? We're going to invest in our own strength and our own solutions, or are we going to start with God and turn to Him first? And so the natural question is, well, what does that look like? What does it mean to be dependent? Being dependent upon God doesn't necessarily mean you cancel your life insurance or something. That's not what I'm talking about. It might actually involve that. Being dependent upon God doesn't necessarily mean you're going to quit your job. That might include that. Whatever the Lord's asking you to do to be more dependent on Him, it might be those things. I don't want to hold back on those things and say, no, 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 and kind of comfort us in our comforts and in our independence. But rather, it's about trusting in the Lord, and those things come second. Those things flow out of our trust in Him. The question then is, how do we know we're being dependent upon God? And here's where I want to ask you guys a question, sort of a thought experiment. This isn't a true thing, but think about this. If God were to fail you, would your life be over, or would you be doing okay because of all your backup plans? That's what dependence means. Dependence means if God were to fail, which He never will, but if God were to fail, your life would be over. That's what a real dependent Christian looks like. I know I'm far from that in many ways. The question is, when we plan, do we plan as if God is a factor, not a factor, the primary factor at all? That's the question. When we plan, do we make our plans, do we make our backup plans maybe? You know, well, this is what we'll do if God comes through. And if He doesn't come through, don't worry, I've got this backup plan. Now, I'm not going to say it like that, but that's what I'm going to think like and plan like. Do we make a backup plan in case God, quote unquote, fails us, lets us down? Now, again, I'm not talking about wise stewardship. I'm not saying that we should just reject like the book of Proverbs and say that's all garbage. You know, trusting in God means I'm not ever going to be wise. No. That's not what I'm talking about. Those things go hand in hand. But where does it start? Where does our dependence start? Do we depend? Because the irony is, of course, the fact is there is no such thing as independence. We're all trusting in something, right? And many of these kings of Israel and Judah, their fault was not necessarily for forsaking Yahweh. It was for adding other gods. They would worship Yahweh, and they would worship this other god. Some of them even added a wife called Asherah. You know, and they said, well, there's God and then there's His wife. We need to talk and pray to both of them and make sure that we're, you know, tipping our hat and throwing the money at the right gods and doing the right things just to be safe. And many of us live our lives like that, even if we wouldn't call them gods, quote unquote gods. They are like gods, the things that we trust. Do we depend upon the Lord, or do we depend upon our plans, our wisdom, our financial security, our job, our family? Where do we turn? Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What he's saying is wherever you invest yourself, your money, your stewardship, your thoughts, whatever, that's where your heart is. Are we investing, first of all, in the Lord? Are we thinking about that savings account, so to speak? You know, that's the one that won't just disappear when the banks go down. Do we invest in the kingdom? That's the thing that will be lasting. Are we so invested in the kingdom that the world will look at us and say, what a waste of a life? Right? That's what it means to be a dependent Christian. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says something quite like that. He says, if Christ has not been raised, so he's doing a kind of thought experiment, right? If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. For Paul, there is no backup option, right? There is no, if Christ has not been raised, keep going to church because it's nice and nice people there and you sing some songs and it's a good thing to do on Sunday morning, gets you out of the bed, you know, gets you out of the house, do some good events. Now, Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, just eat and drink and don't care about tomorrow. Like, it's all over. It's Christianity or fatalism. It's Christianity or nihilism for Paul. Paul would say you should put all your eggs in one basket, right, as a Christian. He would say you should put everything upon the fact that Christ is risen and that God is the Lord over all and that he is ruling the earth. Do we plan like that? Do we think like that? Do we live like that? When we parent our children, do we look to how the Lord parents us, or do we come up with our own methods or trust the methods of those around us or that came before us? When we choose our direction we're going to take our life, do we look to our parents? Do we look to our friends, our family, their culture around us? Do we look to their norms and expectations, or do we begin with the Lord? Paul is saying here that if someone doesn't believe that Christ is risen, an unbeliever, they should look at Christians and say, what a waste of a life, right? And that's, many of us probably encountered things like that. People saying to you, what a waste. What are you doing with your time, your money, your friendships? Why did you quit that job? Why did you make that friend? Why are you wasting so much time in that person? And if the answer is, well, because Christ is risen, then, you know, we're doing well. But it's so easy to depend upon other things, isn't it? It's so easy to say, I can't live like that. That's too radical. And here's the thing, of course, is that, well, that's what the gospel is. Returning back to the original statement, only God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, applied to us, to the individual, by his Spirit, can bring true and lasting change. It's only through God and his work that can ever keep us in the faith, keep us strong, keep us maturing, get us day by day, keep us from falling in tremendous sin. It's only him through his gospel. It's not us. That's what dependence means. Dependence is saying, God, I don't know what to do, like Jehoshaphat said. I don't know what to do. I don't have the strength. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have anything but you. One of the dangers of Christian maturity is that we start to think that we do have those things. We do have the resources. Like, oh, don't worry, God, I've got this one. I've been a Christian for my whole life. I've got this one by now. I think I can figure this one out on my own. That's independence. That's what it means to grow up as a human being, but not as a Christian. That's a big failure as a Christian to live like that. We should be dependent. In fact, trusting in the gospel, that's also dependence, isn't it? When we repent, we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't have it in me to save myself. I need a Savior. Talk about humbling experience, right? That's what it means to live as a Christian day by day. Now, I wish that this was the end of Jehoshaphat's story, but sadly, it's not the end. After this, it says in 2 Chronicles 20, very end, verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel. Is that a bit of a warning sign there? Didn't he just do this? Who acted wickedly. Oh no, Jehoshaphat, what are you doing? He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish, and they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and not able to go to Tarshish. The end. What a weird ending to his story. It's so tragic. It's so sad. I mean, this is not one of those like, and this is when he turned away from the Lord and trusted in idols. It's not one of those moments. He's still called a righteous king, but it's a big blunder. But the funny thing, of course, is that's us, isn't it? That's our life as Christians. That's what it means day by day by day, is we're constantly doing these things. And actually, you could look at this as a sad ending for Jehoshaphat, but after this morning, singing that song, The Reckless Love of God Who Hunts You Down, you know, I was thinking about it and reading in light of that song and thinking, you know, here's God coming to Jehoshaphat and saying, come on, what are you doing? You know, and that's actually better than the alternative. What if God had just let him go his way, right? That's what we have with God, is he's our Father, and he says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. That's not good for you. That's a good thing. This is a good ending to Jehoshaphat's story, ironically. So what if you're like Jehoshaphat, wrapped up in a plan with Ahab, in some kind of maybe just a foolish decision, maybe something you feel bound to, some kind of commitment, maybe it's some kind of sin that you've never told anyone about, maybe it's something that you think you'll never find any victory in, whatever it is, you're maybe thinking, I can never talk about that in church. I'm too embarrassed, you know, and I would understand. Like I said in the previous service, I've been a Christian basically my whole life, and there have been many times in many churches where I've gone and I've thought, it would not be welcome for me to be weak here. It would not be welcome for me to confess sin here. Especially when you grow in ministry and you've been a Christian for your whole life. No, I'm supposed to be leading the way. I'm supposed to be independent, right? Which is so ironic. I want to give you guys a piece of good news, which is that God is less interested in your perfection and more interested in your dependence. Right? He is less interested in your perfection and more interested in your dependence. What this means is if you're wrapped up in something like that, if God wanted your perfection, yeah, you probably shouldn't even go to church, right? This is the worst place to go if you've wrapped yourself up in some kind of foolishness or sin. Well, that's not how God works. He wants your dependence. And the funny thing about dependence is the more messed up we are, the more qualified we are to be dependent, right? We are all messed up in many ways. We have all got baggage, things that were done to us. Maybe I'm not even talking about things that you did that were wrong, but things that were done to you. We're all lost people without the Lord, and we go to him like our Father, and we say, I need you. And that's what we do in church. That's what it should be like here. And I'm thankful that we have a church that is like that. But I also want to finish on this note, which is that maybe you're listening to the sermon and you're thinking, okay, I haven't really made any dumb choices recently. I haven't really gotten caught up in any kind of sin. I don't think I'm doing a bad job with my parenting. You know, you list through the things and maybe keep going through the list. You might find something. But even still, even if you don't, even if the Lord doesn't bring something to your mind and you think, how does this apply to me? I would want to encourage you that we are the body of Christ. If you're weak, you go to Christ. What does it look like to go to Christ? You go to his body. Right? How does he do things today? Through his body. So we need to be ready. We need to be ready for dependence. We need to see it for what it is and to rejoice in dependence. Not independence, but in dependence. We need to rejoice in that. We need to create a culture of dependence in our church. And I think that we do have one, but I think that we can also grow in that area where we are cultivating this culture where it's a regular thing to see people crying out to God for help. It's a regular thing to see people coming and saying, man, I'm messed up, but I'm so glad I'm welcome here, because that's the place to go. Because that's where Christ is. That's what we all need to be part of. Wouldn't that be such a great place to be, where you could come and you could be who you are with your needs and express them to God and have him meet you there and know that you're not ashamed and you're not embarrassed? And really, that begins with us. It begins with those of us who are ready for that. Many of us are too scared to be dependent upon God. The mature ones should lead the way. That's the funny thing. The mature ones should lead the way in their dependence upon God. So, that begins with vulnerability and honesty, and it starts with you and me. This sermon, unfortunately, has something to say about everybody. So, as we finish, in what state will Jesus find us when he returns? Will he find us a bunch of people running around with our plans and our solutions to our problems, or is he going to find us like Jehoshaphat on our knees crying out, like he says in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. I would pray for the latter. Let's pray now. Lord, we need you. We desperately need you, Lord. Maybe this sermon has highlighted it for some of us. Maybe you already came here knowing how much we need you. Maybe it's just even more clear to us, Lord. Lord, those of us who don't know you, we need you. Lord, those of us who know you, we need you. We are so grateful that Christianity is not about paying you back. It's not about making good on our debt to you. Lord, we are going to be in more and more debt to your grace every single day. That's what it means to be a follower of you. And so, oh Lord, I pray that we would do that now as we respond to you in worship and gratefulness and giving and all the rest, Lord, in communion. I pray that we'd cling to you, cling to the gospel, Lord, and that you would reveal to us whatever it looks like for us this week. What does it mean for us to be dependent upon you? I pray for these things in the power of Jesus. Amen.